The argumentation of Hebrews is second to none in Scripture. I mean, it is almost formal logic.
The same Spirit inspired Paul and whoever wrote Hebrews.
So that leaves us with my guy.
Who is?
All right, welcome to the Not Adam Osier podcast.
Oh, I'm happy to be here. That's what I'm, especially because it's not Adam Osier.
Everyone's happy about that, except for Adam.
Yes.
I am Dr. Jason Goodham. I'm here with Dr. Jared Hilden. We are the two newest professors on campus, Jared. You were hired before me.
Yep.
But I think we've established I started a day before you. Is that correct?
I don't remember that.
I think due diligence said I started one day before you did.
Sounds good.
So I'm claiming that seniority.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm happy. I started, what was it, a year ago, year and a half ago. And before that, I was a pastor in South Dakota for 9 years of two congregations, and then took the call to teach mainly New Testament here at the Bible College and the seminary. Married to Elise, we got 5 kids, and we are getting used to living in Minnesota, but we love it.
Is it fundamentally different than living in South Dakota or in North Dakota?
Well, we live in the country right now, and there's some South Dakota like people around us, but everything else is a lot different.
Okay, yeah. You didn't have traffic jams in rural Beersford,
we did
South
not.
Dakota.
It still took 30 minutes to get to where you needed to go, but I'd much rather do that on the interstate
at 80 miles an hour
than eking along here.
Yeah, all right, that works.
Yeah.
You teach Greek among other things.
Yep, I teach Greek, and I was thankful. I took Greek in my undergrad at Concordia College. I took 3 years of it, 6 semesters, and then I took it from Dr. Haugen here at seminary. So I'm really thankful to be able to pass on what I've learned and hopefully a few more things. And then I also teach New Testament classes, mainly Paul's epistles and once Hebrews, which may or may not be one.
I was going to say, which is why you no longer teach Hebrews, because
right?
It's not a...
Right?
So you've taught Hebrews before. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, that was last spring semester in the seminary. And so I had 12 seminary students going through Hebrews, and I was, I still am a new teacher, but I was just feeling it with the weight of all that new prep. And so I came up with this idea, 12 students, 12 chapters, I'm going to have each of them do a presentation on each chapter of Hebrews. They would talk to me beforehand, tell me what they're going to focus on, and I would like focus on the other part of the chapter they didn't do. And so we'd like do it together, and they did an awesome job. They like put a lot of work into those presentations. It gave them good practice for ministry in the parish, preaching and teaching, and it was really cool.
I'm teaching Hebrews this semester on the Bible College level, and I've got 28 students, and I opted not to do in-class presentations.
Okay, yeah, that's a lot.
So we are likewise in the semester focusing on one passage per chapter and doing a whole swath of different things. So focus on our class is we're starting with the grammatical main idea of the passage we're talking about. So like the thesis statement,
okay.
And then we outline the passage according to what the thesis statement
okay.
is. We do a little bit of work on highlighting the key terms.
Right.
Because those always stand out.
Yeah.
Then we do, I call it a section called Unity of the Testaments.
Sure.
And so the overlap and allusions between other parts of Scripture, but especially Hebrews, works really well with the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah.
And so we spend some time doing Bible study somewhere else, especially with the Psalms.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And then we do doctrinal foundations.
Okay.
And it's kind of a systematic theology synthesis.
Yeah, I'm not surprised you would bring that in.
Because I'm a systematics guy?
Yes, yes. That's good, though.
All you New Testament people have to take shots at systematics.
I didn't take a shot. I'm just saying I'm not surprised.
Yeah. Yep. And then we do historical theology.
Okay.
I am very interested from an exegetical perspective how other periods in church history interpreted passages.
Right.
Sometimes I think we as 21st century Christians, we can't really get out of our own way.
Yeah.
And we assume the way we understand a passage today is the way it's always been understood.
Right. How do you balance that with the notion that we have access to way more resources now than a lot of them did? And we continue to, you know, it's not, I'm not saying we're smarter. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's better. I'm not saying we know Greek better, because in a lot of cases, the ancient fathers knew Greek a lot better.
Because they were speaking it on a daily basis.
Right,
yeah.
But I mean, in some respects, like a modern commentary, the requirements, they have to read so much, and their bibliography is huge. And the standards for, you know, the ancient and medieval commentaries were just, you know, let me just put a... Maybe this is controversial. They weren't as high as the standards are today for writing a scholarly commentary.
Yeah, it's interesting.
Yeah.
There is a temptation, and maybe you found this too, there is a temptation for overprep.
Yes.
Because right. there's just uh-huh. so much information uh-huh. available. And
exactly.
so I try to keep my prep work like streamlined.
Right.
It's that it's the same thing for every passage
yep.
I teach.
Yeah.
But that's actually...
Unless you get curious about something.
Unless I get, yeah, and then I go down on a rabbit trail, right, and right. then like 5 hours uh-huh. later, like, oh man.
Yep, been there.
but that's actually why I like doing the historical
sure.
theology,
yep.
because I so often learn something that there's kind of a groupthink among commentary
right. oh,
writers.
Yeah.
That
oh, yeah.
like you feel responsible to say this, this, and this, because seven other people have said this,
right.
this, and this. And... the church fathers, especially sometimes the reformers, but the church fathers were not bound to that.
Right.
And you know, I had one passage, Hebrews, was it 3 or 4, where the writer of Hebrews calls the audience holy brothers.
Okay.
And it's, but you holy brothers called by the gospel or something like that.
Yeah.
I'm paraphrasing because I don't have the Bible
yeah.
in front of me. All of the early church fathers used that section to talk about the doctrine of election.
Oh, interesting.
And none of the modern commentators went there. And I was like, oh, this is really fascinating.
You're right,
but
you're right.
That was what was important to them
okay.
is God's choosing them in Christ.
Yeah.
And it's kind of like a side comment
right.
if you're following the whole flow. But they, I mean, just a bunch of them were jumping into that. And it helped me understand the passage in a better way.
Sure. Well, I just was prepping for this. I was studying Melchizedek and the priesthood
yep.
of Jesus, and I came across a comment in Tom Schreiner's commentary. He said, in the history of exegesis, a lot of people have thought Melchizedek in Genesis was actually a pre-incarnate Christ.
Yep.
And yet, I don't know of any modern commentator who holds to that today.
Maybe some do, but... I think Luther was big on that.
Okay, sure.
But yeah, so... Before we get too carried away,
yeah,
you
right.
and I are going to talk about this forever.
Yeah.
We've got on the table here, we've got the kind of the main
oh,
commentaries
yeah.
I've been using, and it's helpful. So first I want to start off with this one. This is the required textbook for the Bible College Hebrews class. It's Songs of the Sun by Daniel Stevens. It's published by Crossway. And it is a study of the Psalms used by the author of Hebrews in their original context, and then how the author of Hebrews uses them to point to Christ.
Right.
I think this is one of my two or three favorite books I've read in the last 5 years.
Awesome.
It is fantastic. And actually what we're going to do, we sell this in the Book Nook. We're going to give away I'll hold it up. We're giving away a free copy of this book. Leave a comment on the YouTube video. And so it means if you're only listening to the audio, you got to find us on YouTube. Leave a comment on the YouTube video and we will select at random one of the commenters. We will reach out to you and get you a free copy of this book if you're interested in having it. So that's the other hosts of the FLBC podcast are going to get jealous that I'm using bribery
yeah,
to drive
right.
engagement.
Sounds fair though.
But it's,
yeah, it's good. A good deal.
And then the main commentaries I'm using, this is the Missouri Synod Concordia commentary. Commentary on Hebrews, that's from John Kleinig. I think you use that pretty heavily for seminary.
Yeah, so what's cool about having Kleinig do the Hebrews is he also wrote the Old Testament commentary on Leviticus, and it's just awesome that the same guy.
Yeah, and he kind of syncs them up,
right,
doesn't he?
Right,
yeah.
I think it's brilliant.
Yeah, so Kleinig on Hebrews, and then Tom Schreiner, who was a faculty member at the school you got your doctorate from.
Right.
He wrote a Hebrews, and this is, this commentary right here, is just super succinct and readable. I've been a big fan of prepping this. It's a great kind of just a broad overview. It doesn't get lost in the weeds.
Right.
And then two other ones I wanted to highlight, and I'm just going to point to them because they're bigger. This is the Ancient Christian Commentary series and this is the volume on Hebrews. This is what I used to get the overview of what the early church fathers have been saying about Hebrews. Super helpful. Augustine, you got the much older church fathers on that. There's also a parallel series to this called the Reformation.
The Reformation one, yeah.
And then you get Luther, Calvin, and everything like that.
Yeah.
The other one I use because of the unity of the Testament section.
I use this
section.
One too. Yeah. Just the Hebrews chapter.
Yeah. Right. And it's the whole New Testament, but this is the commentary on the New Testament's use of the Old Testament by Beale and Carson. And it's a fantastic little book.
And George Guthrie did the chapter on Hebrews.
Okay. I didn't know that.
Yeah,
he
wrote a commentary on Hebrews too, but it's really good for Old Testament citations in Hebrews and how the author's using them. So highly recommended.
These are the primary resources that I've been using. Do you have anything to add?
This was my required text just because of how clear and succinct it was. But recommended was Kleinig. So I'd interact with Schreiner and Kleinig a lot. And then some with Guthrie. Those are my three main ones I use for seminary.
And Luther has a whole volume on Hebrews and Luther's works.
Yep.
There's a bunch of the other standard commentary. And when Dr. Phil Haugen taught Hebrews in the seminary, he used Philip Edgecombe Hughes.
That's right.
And kind of the only reason we're bringing this up is we're intending this episode and the following episode to be an introduction to the book of Hebrews for anyone interested in studying it or looking at it. So we're just kind of giving you a broad overview of what we teach at school. Now it's time to get into the fun stuff.
Yes, sir.
Who wrote Hebrews?
Can I quote Origen?
If you're going to use the doesn't matter quote.
No, I'm not. I know. Origen said God only knows.
God only knows.
Right? But it's fun to talk about who may have written
speculation
it.
Is a
okay,
blast.
You know how like sometimes in sports and like golf, you can bet like there was a time 20 years ago when it was like, who's going to win the tournament, Tiger Woods or the field, right?
Yeah.
It was like, that's how good Tiger Woods was. And for Hebrews, it's kind of like that, except it's like Paul or the field, right? And so I'd say I still think it's someone in the field, but Paul's got like a 48% chance.
Yeah,
if it's any one person, it's Paul.
The only reason it wouldn't be Paul is legitimately Hebrews 2:3.
Yeah, that's right.
The author seems to identify himself as a second generation Christian, and Paul goes out of his way in two or three other books of the New Testament to make sure people know he's a first generation.
He's an eyewitness. Yeah.
Yeah, he got his gospel
from Jesus.
Directly from Jesus, and so that's the only thing to not sync it up. Origen. Was it Origen or Eusebius said the doctrine is thoroughly Pauline,
okay.
But we just don't know if Paul wrote it.
Right, right.
Oh.
And you know what kind of makes sense of that is that the same spirit inspired Paul and whoever wrote Hebrews.
Well,
it's the content of Hebrews speaks for itself, led the early church to accept it into the canon. It bears the marks of Holy Spirit inspiration.
Yeah, it's whatever the case might be, the writing and the doctrine of the book of Hebrews are thoroughly in line with the other 65 books of Scripture. There's what, one passage that people have wrestled with?
Oh, yeah, there's the thorny passage or two.
Yeah, there's it's the repentance passage.
Yeah, impossible to restore to repentance.
And that's in Hebrews chapter 6. Yeah. That's next episode
we'll talk
we're talking
about that.
About
episode,
that.
Yeah. So who are some other options that have been put out
so
there?
So Paul's the big one.
Okay.
A lot of people, most of the church fathers just say, Paul when they're talking about the writer.
Well, in the Eastern Church, the Eastern Church said it was Paul. The Western Church, like in Rome, they were hesitant to accept it as Pauline.
So you get guys like Theodoret, who is from Syria. He just talks about Paul.
Sure.
And a couple others. I'm going to work up to the guy I think it is.
Okay.
The one Luther suggested has gained traction recently, and that's Apollos.
Learned man in the scriptures.
A learned
very
man in the scriptures.
Hebrews is an eloquent book.
This is probably recent scholarship. He's been the most popular name in the clubhouse, if we're going to use the golf terminology. The problem with Apollos is we have no evidence whatsoever other than Luther's speculation.
It's a brilliant guess, but who knows?
That he was a Jew who was learned in Greek philosophy and instructed by Priscilla and Aquila, who are personal friends of Paul.
Yeah.
Okay, I mean, circumstantial evidence, it's kind of cool, but there's really no evidence for that. Along those lines, another popular guy has been Barnabas, the encourager.
Yeah, I wonder what led people to think it was Barnabas.
Well,
he was an associate of Paul.
He was an associate of Paul. He was a Levite. He's identified in Acts as a Levite.
That would coincide with the subject matter of Hebrews, having a knowledge of that.
Especially because Barnabas is a Levite, the Hebrews is very liturgical. The big section of Hebrews is more or less what, chapter 3 through chapter 10 mm-hmm. of the argument, and that's that Jesus is better than the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're a Levite, you'll be pretty intimately familiar with the priesthood. Barnabas's name, Barnabas, in Hebrew means son of encouragement. And the book of Hebrews is marked by its encouraging the readers.
Yeah, it's a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation. Yeah.
So that's why Barnabas gets it.
Okay. Thank you.
I think for a while, like during seminary and after seminary, I was on Team Barnabas.
Okay.
I just thought it was cool.
Wait, that literally was the name of a team.
Team Barnabas.
A summer
team. Yeah, no.
Barnabas team?
No, I was on the Cornerstone team. Okay. Not the Barnabas. Barnabas was a summer team.
Okay.
But this is like, I favored Barnabas.
Okay, sure.
Clement of Rome has been thrown out. And it really, Clement of Rome has been thrown out because one of his epistles to the Corinthian church quotes Hebrews heavily.
That's right.
And Clement has the distinction of being the only non-apostolic church father mentioned in scripture.
Okay.
So he's mentioned either at the end of Romans or at the end of Corinthians.
If it's the same guy.
Yeah, but it probably is.
Okay.
And so then he quoted, some people think maybe himself, as he's kind of a leader in the church after the apostolic era, but maybe he just knew the writer of Hebrews.
Right.
It is kind of cool that we get quotes from the book of Hebrews by 90 AD.
Yeah, exactly.
From an apologetics perspective, I think that's kind of awesome.
Yeah, it is cool.
So that leaves us with my guy.
Who is?
Luke,
okay.
I am...
the beloved physician, also associate of Paul on his missionary journeys.
Yeah, known author of scripture.
Yes.
The Gospel of Luke and Acts, both penned by him.
Stylistically, is that part of the evidence?
So Luke and Acts are marked by pretty elegant Greek, pretty formal.
They really start that way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Pretty formal Greek. The argumentation of Hebrews is second to none in scripture. I mean, it is almost formal logic that the writer of Hebrews uses. And so we know Luke was intelligent to do that. We know he spent a lot of time with Paul. We don't know, actually, if he was a Greek. He could have been a Hellenized Jew.
Sure.
We don't know his origin, but either way, he would have been with Paul.
Yeah.
The prevailing opinion in the Western church, you mark the Eastern church, that's official doctrine that Paul wrote it. The prevailing opinion in the Western church was that Paul wrote Hebrews and Luke translated it into Greek.
Okay, interesting.
And so it's kind of the middle ground is the editorial comments in Hebrews are Luke's. So the chapter 2, verse 3, kind of that. I think this is just Luke. When I was prepping this summer for a class, it was like, this makes a ton of sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of overlap, especially with the way the writer of Hebrews makes appeals to persecution, with what we know the early church was going through in Acts.
Mm-hmm.
Luke was very familiar with like the Jerusalem Council and things like that.
Yeah.
So I'm pretty well sold.
Sure. Wow. I have not been sold on Luke. I'm still undecided, but thanks for telling me.
You're more pious than I am.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, one thing, it's kind of a thorny issue for me, is that I just read that the Eastern church thought it was Paul. The Western church was reticent to accept it as Pauline, and therefore they were reticent to accept it as canonical, right? But in the Christological controversies of the 4th and 5th centuries, that's when the Western church and Eastern church both together accepted it into the canon. It helped some of their Christological argumentation. But I read that the Western church started to think it was Pauline in the 4th and 5th centuries. And
Augustine was almost there.
Yeah. And that's why they accepted it into the canon. But now, most of us think it wasn't written by Pauline, but it got into the canon because people thought it was Pauline. And I just sit back and I say, God works in mysterious ways. It's just kind of a thorny issue for me.
We trust is our confession of inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture that God alone preserves Scripture through the ages.
Sure.
And as a teacher of apologetics, that's demonstrable in multiple different ways.
Yeah.
Luther classified Hebrews as anti-legomena, that it was...
Sure.
It was
one of the spoken against.
Yeah.
It wasn't universally accepted from the beginning.
Junior varsity scripture.
Sure.
Jude and 2 Peter, I think, were his big three.
Yeah, Revelation maybe too.
He wrestled with it, but he quotes from Revelation so often.
Mm-hmm.
The interesting thing about the church not knowing who wrote Hebrews is the first half of the second article of the Nicene Creed is almost entirely dependent on language you find in the book of Hebrews.
Okay, and that would be part of the Christological controversy. Yeah. They started to coalesce around that.
Yep. And it's kind of like, it always seems interesting to me that there's people who are like, I don't know, and now let's confess the Nicene Creed.
There you go.
And it's just right there.
Yeah. Well, anyway, it's from God. It's a gift from God.
Like we said, the theology, thoroughly biblical, entirely in line with the Old Testament teaching on the Levitical priesthood and the actions of the priest in the temple being types of Christ, that it's pointing us forward. And then the argument ties itself together. Hebrews 9 and 10, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins.
Yeah. Yeah, it's beautiful. I love the typology, its interaction with the Old Testament, and most of all, just its proclamation of the finished work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest.
Yep. When do you think it was written?
Well, because I say it's got to be before 70 AD, because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And I'm not 100% sure of this, but it seems like if the author of Hebrews is writing after the temple is destroyed, that would have been helpful for his argument, right? Right?
It's like, see, the priesthood's done.
Right?
Now Jesus.
And he writes about it as if it's still going on, as if these Levitical, you know, priests are still doing their service at the temple.
Yep.
Except he never uses the word temple. He always uses the word tabernacle. And so you get the idea that the author's mind is always in Exodus and Leviticus, using the terminology of the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch was written before Solomon built the temple, so the Pentateuch uses tabernacle. And so you could make the argument, well, he's just thoroughly in the world of the Pentateuch. He's not concerned with the history, but still I think, man, he would have used that if the temple was destroyed.
So my theory on that, and I've read about this, my theory is that he does that to bring it in line with John's thinking in John chapter 1.
Okay.
And so John chapter 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have all beheld his glory as one from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Yeah.
The Greek word for dwelt among us can be literally translated, the word became flesh and tabernacle.
Yeah, skenao.
Yep. And the interesting thing then is that Jesus compares himself to the temple in Scripture, but the theology of the Levitical priesthood lines up so much better if you tie it all the way back to the tabernacle.
Right, right.
So I think there's something there.
Sure. Yeah. You know, I just think sometime before 70 AD, and then we also have the quotation from Clement, and he was writing in the 90s.
Yep.
So it's got to be before then.
It's got to be before the 90s.
And yet, like you said, 2:3, the author seems to distance himself from the first generation.
Yep.
And so you got to kind of make it late, too.
and I think it's Hughes in his commentary says we really have about a 4 or 5 year window when the writing of Hebrews is possible.
Okay.
If you take it as pre-Roman destruction of the temple, so that's AD 70, the persecution of Christians by Romans doesn't start until the early to mid-60s. That's Nero. So basically, depending on your Roman sources, if Nero did or didn't burn Rome to the ground intentionally he can blame Christians for it.
Sure.
The official Roman recognition that Christianity is a separate sect from Judaism and that they should be persecuted because Nero blamed Christians for the burning of Rome, that's mid-60s.
Okay.
And we're going to talk about next episode, one of the main overarching themes of Hebrews is it's an appeal to Jewish Christians considering leaving the faith and going back to Judaism.
To make their life much, much easier.
To avoid persecution.
yes.
And so you've got like a 4 or 5 year window. And I mean, on the one hand, cosmically speaking, not that big of a deal.
Right.
But on the other hand, that really puts the argument in context and that helps us understand it better.
The author talks about the persecution. Some of them have been put in jail. They're visiting people in jail. And yet he makes that comment, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So they weren't martyred yet.
Yeah. They're not being thrown to the gladiator arena, fed to the animals, things like that.
So it's not really that bad.
Yeah. Could be worse.
Right.
They were all Norwegian Christians. last question. Well, last question before we start winding this down.
Okay.
What is Hebrews?
What, like, what kind of thing is it?
What's it? What's the genre?
The
like,
genre. Sure.
So, you know, yeah. we've got the Gospels or like mm-hmm. in a historical appeal for the faith.
Right.
The epistles are letters, the actual like dear mom, you know, yeah. kind of a thing like that. We know in the Old Testament, there's books of poetry, books of wisdom. There's history.
Yep.
The Torah is the teaching of the faith. There's mm-hmm. prophecy. Mm-hmm. What's Hebrews?
So you kind of want to just lump it together with the letters because it's in that section of the Bible. And yet it doesn't open with the customary letter greetings that Paul or Peter would usually use. It just gets right into it.
Yeah.
It's almost like he's writing down a sermon. Yep. What do you think?
So Philip Edgecombe Hughes, one uh-huh. of the guys we previously mentioned, says Hebrews is an epistolary sermon.
Sure.
It's a sermon in letter form. To that end, the earliest versions of the New Testament canon, Hebrews was listed right after Romans.
Okay.
And so it would be a letter of Paul to Hebrew Christians. But uh-huh. but the problem that we run into is which ones? You know, is we've got to the church in Rome, we've got to the church in Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, to the church in Hebrew?
Right,
I mean,
right.
It's written to the diaspora, it's written to Jewish Christians wherever. So we've got a real big question 2,000 years after the fact. How is it even distributed?
Yeah.
I'm with Hughes. I think it's a sermon.
Yeah, me too. I think there's consensus about that. It's either a sermon or perhaps a series of homilies or sermons.
Yeah.
But and then I think in chapter 13, and I need to say chapter 13 because at the beginning I said there's 12 chapters in Hebrews. I do know there's 13.
I tried not to embarrass you with that.
You can do that anytime. But so I think in chapter 13, the author of Hebrews says, "Thank you for bearing with this word of encouragement or word of exhortation." And that seems to be like kind of a stock phrase for what they called a sermon.
Yep.
In fact, in Acts, I think Acts 13, Paul and his companions are at the synagogue and they asked him, brothers, do any of you have a word of exhortation for us? That was the phrase for a sermon.
Yeah. And I mean, to be honest, as a pastor, you know, I was a pastor for 15 years or have been a pastor for 15 years. I'm still serving part-time. I can see myself getting into a pulpit and starting a sermon with something like long ago at many times and in many ways.
Yeah, yeah, there's lots of rhetorical kind yeah. of sounding things.
And, yeah, there's
right.
oratory yeah. involved there, and it makes sense if it's said out loud. It some of the passages, at least in my mind, make sense if you're talking with your hands.
Yeah.
You know, you're
okay.
describing things.
Interesting.
And that's how I see it. When I taught this in Bible study in my congregation like, 8, 9 years ago, and we read it out loud
okay.
from beginning to end. That was the first week of Bible study.
And how long did it take?
42 minutes.
Okay.
Something like that. But reading out loud, you're reading slower.
Yeah.
So I would guess you'd probably read it silently in about a half an hour.
Okay.
But it was really interesting to hear.
Yeah.
Some of the arguments hit differently if you read it out loud.
Right, right. And you'd probably miss things, forget things, but other things would be more clear to you.
Yeah.
Just like what happens in sermons today when we listen to them, right?
Yeah, you notice the grammatical structure a lot less.
Yeah, a lot less.
Obviously, uh-huh. because you're not, you know, looking and bracketing and making notes like that.
But to that point, in his commentary, Kleinegg talks about how the author constantly is appealing to the senses and appealing to our imaginations and our emotions, the kinds of things you would hope a sermon would include.
Yeah, there's skill in rhetoric and skill in oratory
right.
involved in the composition of Hebrews, which is fascinating because I kind of think we fall into the trap of kind of just thinking scripture was handed out of heaven by God,
oh, yeah.
fully formed, and,
right.
and it developed in a context for a purpose, and I think that's kind of cool.
Yeah, and it's beautiful. Probably best sermon ever written, depending on how you feel about Deuteronomy and some
Deuteronomy,
of the Acts.
Acts 2, yeah,
right.
you know, it's up there, better than anything I've ever written.
Yeah, same.
Well, I think for those who have made it with us this far, next episode, we're going to talk about the purpose, the underlying themes. I think you and I are going to walk through a couple of passages in Hebrews, talk about
yeah.
Their importance. And then we're going to really spend a few minutes talking about the benefits of studying Hebrews today. That's what we're going to be looking at in 2 weeks from whenever you're watching this.
Yeah, sounds good. Thanks, Jason.
Thanks, Jared.